Shazia, thank you for reading. We are going to focus just on verses 13 to 17 in these next few moments. And to get us thinking and engaging with what's going on there, I'd like you to use your imagination. Are you ready to use your imagination? Yeah? Okay. Good. Rolf's nodding at the back, so he's up for it. I thought, Dunk, you were going to ask a question then, putting your hand up then, but you decided to stop holding your wife there. So, well, there we are. Verses 13 and 17. But let's lose our imagination a little bit to get into what's going on. Imagine the scene. An elderly man is, well, perhaps slightly hunched. He's bowing before an altar. From the altar in front of him, smoke from incense is rising into the air above his head. This is a man who is deeply honored. His wife actually is somewhat a spiritual celebrity. Elizabeth is a descendant of the great high priest Aaron himself. So he's a man of importance and dignity. In your mind's eye, you are looking not just at someone who's got that heritage, but someone who is, with his wife, godly and obedient and faithful. And we see that in verse 6. He is a privileged priest. He's having a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to represent the people of God in this very act that he's engaged with before the altar, burning incense, and the smoke of the incense going up into the air above him is symbolic of him leading and representing the people of God in prayer. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And the people of God are all outside somewhere while he is inside. And he is praying. And his prayers and the people's prayers, as it were, are arising to God, symbolized in the smoke going up. It's quite a moment. He is a dignified, faithful, godly man. A privileged priest. But never a professional. You see, here is a man whose personal faith with his wife is integrated with the faith that he expresses as he's praying that day. Never a professional, utterly dependent, personally and prayerfully on God. Zechariah and Elizabeth had longed for children. They had prayed and prayed and prayed for a child, and now they are childless in their old age. We see that in verse 7 and verse 13. He's a human being, this man. I wonder what's going through his mind as he prays there. You know, are his prayers as a priest mixed with his prayers as a long-to-be dad but never has been? He would be inhuman if they weren't. So here he is here, probably praying for the Messiah to come. The people have longed for the Messiah, and the prayers are arising to God. Long, would you send that great king that you've promised, the anointed Messiah? The one who will sit on David's throne forever? Would you not send him, Lord God? And quietly in his heart, Lord God, bring to you again me and Liz. We don't have children. It'd be inhuman if those two things weren't mixed up and going up in the smoke arising before God. A wonderful, privileged priest. Very personal, prayerful man as well. He's human. No doubt these things may well have been mixed in his mind and in his prayers. His longing before God. Well, our Christmas theme this year is out of this world. God the eternal, God the other, comes into creation, the mortal, into the world, into time. Well, it's bound to have some extraordinary events. Out of this world kind of moments. And the man that we've just pictured in our mind's eye, Zechariah, is about to have his, as he prays before that altar. He's about to have his out-of-the-world moment. So he's facing the altar, 3 o'clock, that direction, appears somebody from nowhere. Verse 11 tells us, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing the right side of the altar of incense. If it'd been me, I mean, I guess I'm one of these sort of foolishly, kind of like ignorant fellas, that if I'm in the middle of prayers, if God sends an angel to answer my prayers, I'm the kind of person who'll say, look, can you just wait a moment, I'm praying. But Zechariah sees the moment, doesn't he? He's troubled, verse 12, when he sees the angel there. Fear fell upon him. Fear fell upon him in that moment. And we can imagine what it must have been like to have heard the angel's message. Verses 13 and 14. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Yeah, he probably has been mixing his prayers for the long coming Messiah with his own prayers with Elizabeth for a child. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, which I think means God is compassionate. Yahweh, the Lord, is compassionate and merciful. John picks up the very name of God revealed to Moses. After all those years, his prayer has been answered. Let's just hit the pause button on prayer, shall we? It's a brief application about prayer. If the answer to our prayers is long coming, it does not mean the answer is no. There is great encouragement here to keep on praying, to keep on speaking to God, to bring our hearts to him, our heartfelt hopes to him, our very human hopes to him. Only God can create life. Only God can create new life. And it may well be people that you long to come to know Christ at this Christmas time. And the Lord God, he knows when it is best for somebody to be born. He knows best when it is appropriate moment for them to be born again. Pray. Keep praying. The answer's not there yet, doesn't mean the answer's no. Let's follow Zechariah's example. Well, the angel has some news. The headlines for Zechariah are these: a man on a mission with a message. A man on a mission with a message. It is the message is about Zechariah's son John. First of all, a man, verse 15. Straight away, there's a problem. There's a problem. Zechariah's son, the conception, the birth, as far as Zechariah is concerned, is an impossibility. As he, Zechariah does not do verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness. He doesn't do that. He does verse 18. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. This is a guy, as we've already been told by Luke, has read his Bible an awful lot. There is a history of God being able to work with old folks in this very way. But he has this moment. He doesn't go straight to joy. He cannot believe it. And he's got every reason not to believe it. In his mind's eye, we've been imagining him, in his imagination, I bet he must go to, let's update it a little bit, he goes to Liz arriving at the Jessup's hospital with her walking stick. And someone saying to her, are you in the right place, madam? Are you in the right hospital? Yes. Are you looking for your granddaughter? No. I'm pregnant. Oh, it's the psychiatric unit you want. That really is in the other place. That's where his mind goes. Let's hit the pause button on faith and belief. Zechariah's doubt and questioning of God and the angel of the Lord is not an intellectual problem. We can have, and our friends and our family will have, I'm sure, all sorts of intellectual problems over whether they should believe or not. But Zechariah, his example here, it shows it's not an intellectual problem. It's actually a disobedience problem. It's an insult to God as God. Is God not God? Can God do what he likes? Of course he can. So verse 19 and 20, the angel said to him, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news from God. This is a direct message. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I think we need to have confidence when we're speaking to our friends about Christian things. Confidence to see the problem is actually disobedience rather than simply an intellectual problem. We so easily slip too, don't we, to trying to give all the right answers, to go to the apologetic. Where faith and understanding the Bible would actually perhaps give us a little bit more confidence to say, well, actually, I can't answer all your questions, but God's word does say this. And the angel says, I was sent by God to give you this message. And surely we can say, can't we? This is the message of God. This is God's word, and he says this. And to simply, humbly speak God's words as he would have us do. Zechariah, what about his son then? What kind of man will Zechariah's son be? The man, a man, verse 15. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will be great before the Lord. What we are before God is what we really are. That's it. What you are before God is what you really are. I mean, you might be magnificent in mission. You might be dominant in doctoring. You might be large in law. You might be fabulous in pharmacy. You might be big in business, slick among students, or you might be tall in teaching, or colossal in commuting. In computing, you might be amazing in admin. But before the Lord, we are all small. We're all small. C.S. Lewis, in his story with great spiritual truth, The Great Divorce, depicts a busload of people going from hell on a tour to heaven to have a look around. One of the depictions that C.S. Lewis tells in that story, the way he depicts heaven and hell, is that hell, in heaven terms, is a really, really, really extraordinarily tiny place down between the blades of grass on the ground. Down there, they all think it's really vast. And because they're not really into fellowship, they live a long way away from each other, hundreds of millions of miles away from each other down there. But from God's perspective, it's not big. It's just down there between the grass. And Judgment Day, we'll have a visibility problem. God is very, very small. But here's a baby who will be great before the Lord. Why? It's a borrowed greatness, really. God dedicates this child to himself. That's why he's not going to be drinking any strong drink. He's filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. God's grace to this baby, God's gift of his Holy Spirit to this baby, is what gives this child greatness. God dedicating this child to himself and filling this child with his Holy Spirit. And you know, that means, and I say this carefully, so that we understand what we're saying, and we don't misunderstand. There is every opportunity, you look around the room, for you to be looking at men and women who are great before the Lord. If you are a believer, God has lifted you up. He has dedicated you to himself, and he has given you his Holy Spirit. It's profound, isn't it? Utterly, utterly profound. And quite a few of us are parents. What about our own children? J.C. Ryle says of this moment in Luke's Gospel, we must never forget that the heart which is not too young to sin is also not too young to be filled with the grace of God. This is in the womb. J.C. Ryle then makes some comments about infant baptism and the like. But he underlines that God can work in children pre-birth. He does so here. makes this little one great. It's stunning, and it is remarkable. Please, we should pray for our children. As I'm saying it now, think of your own child, wherever they are in the building, and be praying for them. Lord, would you not? My child's great in my eyes. I've been banging on about a new baby recently. People are getting bored of me. A picture of him on my phone, you know. Our children can be great in our eyes, but we need to be praying right now, would my child be not great in God's eyes? Would you not show your grace to my children? Dedicate them to yourself. Give them your Holy Spirit, O God. That's a great thing for us to be praying. So there's this man who will be great, great before the Lord. A man on a mission, verse 17, says this, the first part of verse 17. You will go before him in the power, the spirit and power of Elijah. The power, the spirit of Elijah. We mustn't miss what's going on here. Keep your place in Luke and just turn back to page 970 to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. The very last words of the Old Testament. Page 970 in the Church Bibles, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You mustn't miss that there has been 400 years of silence before this angel turns up with Zechariah, 3 o'clock, just to, you know, the side of the altar there to make this announcement. So if you just come back to Luke chapter 1, Malachi is what the angel quotes. As we come back to Luke chapter 1, verse 4, Luke says, you know, you can be absolutely confident about these things that have been accomplished amongst us. The word is used there in verse 1. That could be used the word fulfilled amongst us. You know, we can be absolutely confident that what he's going to write in Luke's gospel, because prophecy, ancient prophecy, is being fulfilled amongst you. That's what's happening here. 400 years of silence is now coming about as the angel speaks about John's birth. A man with a mission, the spirit and power of Elijah. So, you know, not only are Zechariah and Elizabeth not going to have a quiet retirement, basically there's not going to be any quiet for the whole nation. I mean, if someone's turning up with the power and the spirit of Elijah, I tell you, the nation is going to be rocked to its very core if our minds go back to what this Elijah was like in his day. Elijah, filled with God's spirit. Elijah, the desert man, out on the fringe. He was thought to be way out there and on the fringe of society, living in the desert, but his very name, Elijah, God, the Lord, it meant this guy is absolutely central. King of the day, well, he was a useless king, said of Elijah, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah, Lord God, Yahweh, God in his name, turns to the king and says, me, the troubler of Israel? You, king, are the troubler of Israel. The guts and the courage to speak out against the rulers of the day, the guts and the courage to take on idolatry of the day and religion of the day, 1 v. 850 prophets. Let's see if your useless idol can deal with this, says Elijah. And smoke and fire come from heaven. And these guys run away, and he's pretty brutal with the way he chases them. The spirit and the power of Elijah and this baby. I mean, wow. There's going to be no peace for anyone. And Elijah in his day repeatedly preached, you will be judged. You will be judged. You will be judged. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And so John the Baptist would also preach. I heard someone say, John the Baptist, Elijah, did not have the spirit of a librarian. The spirit of the Lord of hosts, John the Baptist, said in his day, you will be judged, you will be judged, you will be judged. He said it, he said it, he said it, he said it, he said it until the king severed his head off. He warned the people of his day. Christmas is coming, and it is wonderful. I love Advent. I love Christmas. And we look forward as well during Advent to Christ's second coming. It's a season in which we say Jesus is coming. The judge is returning. Yes, we remember when he came to die as our Savior, but he will come as judge. And Luke goes to that at the back end of his book and the beginning of his second book, Acts. He will return. He will return. He is coming. Christmas is a season of fun and family and friends and festivities and feasting. Wonderful gifts of God. We need to pray for ourselves, don't we? Pray for our city. Pray for our neighbors. Pray for our colleagues. What a disaster it is that we celebrate these wonderful gifts and completely ignore the giver. It is idolatry. It is idolatry. And the spirit of Elijah, which is the spirit of God, the power of these things, judges these things. The odd thing is that we can enjoy them so much more when we have them in the right place. They're so much better, aren't they? But we flip it around and turn it into idolatry, which is just insulting to God, the living God. If we worship stuff that is not the living God, then we insult him. The spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist. I mean, the Anglican prayer, the special prayer for the third Sunday in Advent, actually picks this up and begins to own it for the church. I don't know if you've read the email that Rob sent out, details of what's become our annual week of prayer and fasting during Advent. Starting tomorrow through to Friday, you can pick up a printed copy. They're out on the welcome table out there. In the front of this, you'll see some theological, biblical background to fasting and praying and what it's all about. There's some pastoral, practical wisdom as well about drinking water and reading a bit of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. There's some comments there about other practical bits of advice as well. And some Bible readings, basically bits of Luke, the great original Christmas carols that are there at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And some prayer points. And I put in here as well each day the prayer for one of the Sundays in Advent. And this is the collect, a special prayer for the Sunday in Advent. And it does, it picks up John the Baptist and owns that spirit of and power of Elijah's stuff. Lord Jesus, at your first coming, you sent your messenger, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for you. Grant that we, the ministers and stewards of your truth, may likewise make ready your way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to your wisdom, so that at your second coming to judge the world, we may be found to be an acceptable people in your sight. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please, would you pray that this week? Pray that we're faithful in our ministry, in our day. And guaranteed, the world out there, like Elijah, John the Baptist, desert men, will think of us as troublers. And they will want to keep us out. And they will think, well, no, you stay out there. You're not central. You're religious. You're to be kept quiet. We're secularists. We don't need religion and God coming into the public arena. No, it's not us. Stay out. And we will be tempted to believe them. But we must believe our God. And stand up against the institutions, the human institutions of our day. In the name of Christ. And for his glory. And for the peace of those around us. So let's move to the third thing. A man, great before the Lord, on a mission, the spirit and power of Elijah, with a message. The message is, it's there in the special prayer that I've just read and reminded us of. But it's there in verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And there in verse 17 as well, he'll go before him with the spirit and power of Elijah, the second part there of verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Back in the summer, a friend took me to an AC/DC concert in Manchester. And it took back memories to when I was 17 and studying, doing an engineering diploma. And most of the guys doing the engineering diploma with me were into heavy metal and heavy rock and bikers and the like. This really took me way back to those days. It was quite an epic experience. And even if you are not into AC/DC, it's not your thing. I tell you, if you get a chance to go, go. It's very impressive indeed. I was still enjoying it about 7 days later with it ringing in my ears. Before AC/DC came on, there was a warm-up band. And they really rocked it. They were great. They were great fun. They were exuberant. They were amazed and they were thrilled. And they were very loud about the fact that they were AC/DC's warm-up band. And they kept on telling us that they were the warm-up band, trying to get a little bit of glory for themselves in that. But no, they were really very, very good. It kept on saying, are you ready for the main thing? Are you? And they were, you know, really building up the crescendo of the noise and the music and the sense of expectation. And it was getting louder and louder and louder. Wow, AC/DC are about to come on. Are you ready? And then AC/DC came on. I can't even remember the name of the warm-up band. I don't know who they were. Forgotten name. They left. AC/DC rocked it. As John the Baptist, the warm-up, the preparation for the main God-man, Jesus Christ, preparing the stage, preparing the way for us to receive and worship Jesus Christ. He is the focus. Are we prepared for him? How? Verse 16, turning people back to God. That's how, to turn back to God. Verse 17, turning people away from disobedience back to God's wisdom and ways. The Bible word is repentance, isn't it? To turn away from sin back to God. And we can have a little bit of an insight. Let's just very briefly turn over the page to chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. We're kind of like a bit of a summary sermon here. Of the kind of sermons that John the Baptist preached in his day. It's a bit of a verbal bashing, to be honest. And I think you would be very uncomfortable if I preached regularly like this myself. But I know, look at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized to him. I mean, these are people coming for baptism. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's harsh. He's harsh on hypocrisy, though. What's he ruthless on? He's ruthless on religion. He rips into the rich who are not generous. What else does he condemn? He condemns the corrupt. He bashes down people, but who does he bash down? He bashes down the bully. And look what verse 18 says he's doing. So with many other exhortations, he preached what? This is good news. It's good news. Why is this good news? Because it is preaching that warns us of where we are, that leads us to be restored, to repent and to be restored and to know God's forgiveness. That's what verse 3 of chapter 3 says. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's why it's such good news. And then we can come back to chapter 1, verse 16. This is the aim of it. to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And then verse 17 again, to turn the hearts of the fathers' children and the disobedience of the wisdom of the just. Repentance, restoration to the Lord our God. So you're talking and being plain about judgment to come, being plain and speaking about sin, being direct about these things, confronting idolatry, feels like a threat to the idolater and the sinner. It does. Because it confronts those things of which we are ashamed and embarrassed and wish we would just go away. It confronts those things that we are genuinely guilty of, and we don't like that. We'd rather it all went away. The striking thing is, it feels like a threat, but it's actually an invitation. It's an invitation to be forgiven and to be healed. But that only comes when we say, I've mucked up. And we only know we've mucked up when the Word of God tells us that we have mucked up. To borrow an illustration from somebody else here, I've changed it around to kind of like perhaps get a little bit more of a feel for what's going on here. Imagine driving in the Peak District, perhaps your most favourite and beautiful part of the Peak District. And for just a moment, as you're driving along, you break the law. You look at your mobile phone. And in that moment, a dog, which you would have seen, runs out onto the road in front of you. You don't have enough time to see it. Thud. You stop. You check. It's dead. There's a contact name and phone number on the collar. What do you do? Well, in a mad moment, you look around. There's no one around. You think, maybe I can get away with this. So you struggle. It's not a small dog. You half pick it up. You half drag it and drop it over a wall into a reservoir. Splash. It sinks. You look around again. No one saw. A month later, you're with friends and you're going through the same part of the Peak District and someone's never been there before. Wow, it's beautiful, isn't it? Isn't it astonishing? I love it here. You're so lucky living in Sheffield. It's not lovely to you. It used to be. It now hides a dark secret. It's horrible. It's shameful. It's guilt. It's fear. And if anyone goes near that subject, you'll feel threatened. We've all dropped bits of our life over a wall, into a reservoir, splash, sink, hope it goes away, never to return, never to float up, never to be found. Sin, shame, guilt, fear does not go away. John the Baptist's message, direct speaking about sin and idols, warning of judgment, is an invitation to bring these things to the surface. To confess them to the Lord, to ask his forgiveness. John the Baptist's message, prepare a people for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who came to die to forgive, to restore us to being children of our Father in heaven. And Luke is going to go on and tell one of Jesus' best known stories, the story of the prodigal son, with all the filth and rubbish of his life. I will return and go to my dad and say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm going to go home and I'm going to be honest. The father rushes out. You see, the Lord God wants you and me to enjoy Christmas. He wants us to. He wants us to really enjoy Christmas. And he wants our friends to enjoy Christmas too. How unloving and uncaring we are if we don't speak of these difficult things. The Lord God wants us to long for Christ's second coming. He wants us to see fear depart and joy come. A man, great before the Lord, on a mission, the spirit and power of Elijah. These things are ours too, with a message, which is ours too to pass on. Repent, be restored to God, make ready for the Lord a people prepared.